Have you ever thought about your dream home? Some of you may have actually built yours, but most of us are just saving pictures on our Pinterest boards. Some dreamers, like me, have even sketched out a few layouts over the years. Indoor swimming pools and rock walls with waterfalls, a giant aquarium, hidden passages, breathtaking views. But dreaming isn't the same as making blueprints. And blueprints isn't the same as breaking ground on that perfect location. A dream home only becomes real when the plan is drawn, the construction begins, and finally when people move in and make the house a home. In Ezekiel 37, God gives his people a vision that works just like that. He shows them a blueprint, a sign act of two sticks being joined together. He explains the construction plan. He will unite his people, cleanse them from their idols, and place them under one shepherd king. And then he promises the home, his dwelling place with his people forever. This Advent season, as we look to Bethlehem, we see the blueprint fulfilled, the construction begun, the home that is promised. The child in the manger is the shepherd king who comes to stay. I've divided this passage into three parts. You'll see that God catches our attention, verse 15 to 17. Verses 18 and 19, God reveals his plans. And the rest of the chapter, 20 to 28, God promises to redeem us. But before we unpack the two sticks, let's pause on something that you're going to see again and again in this passage, the name of God. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me. Notice in your Bible, when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's not just a title. That is God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is the name that God gave to reveal himself as the covenant-keeping God. Unlike human agreements that can be broken, his covenant is unshakable because it rests on his own character. Ancient Israelites considered this name so holy, they wouldn't even say it aloud. They said they would substitute Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord, instead. But in Christ, we know his covenant love is secure, and we can speak his name with reverence, with confidence, Yahweh. So think of it like the Spanish words for father. You got padre, which is formal. You got papa, which is personal. And you got señor, which is respectful. And Scripture does the same kind of thing with God's name. You got the Hebrew word Elohim that emphasizes his power as creator. Adonai emphasizes his authority as king. But Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, is his covenant name. It shows his personal commitment and closeness to his people. So when God tells Ezekiel, my dwelling place shall be with them, he is relating to humanity as Yahweh, the covenant God who promises his presence forever. That is the heartbeat of this passage that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, let's look at these sticks. Yahweh grabs Ezekiel's attention. He tells Ezekiel to write on two sticks, put them together. And that sounds pretty basic, right? But it's not. The demonstration is clear, but what it means is the thing that captures everyone's attention. He says, write on one stick for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, the other for Joseph, stick of Ephraim, and all the house associated with him, and make them one in your hand. And what's happening here, this is like walking in halfway through a movie trying to make sense of what's happening. So let me give you a little background to catch us all up to speed on the significance of this stick thing and the story of God's people. Israel hadn't been united, a united people, for a long time. The nation split into two kingdoms when King David's grandson ascended to the throne. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But the fault lines were already showing back in David's day. His son Absalom spent years exploiting the tension between the tribes, stealing the hearts of the people of Israel, until he finally staged a coup against his father. And even after Absalom's death, when David returned to Jerusalem, the people of Judah were divided over whether they would receive him back as king. The united kingdom under David was fragile, and after his son Solomon died, the nation split for good. From then on, both kingdoms spiraled downward. Injustice, idolatry, corruption, war marked their history. Prophets, several of them, had warned them, but both kingdoms refused to listen. Finally, God allowed foreign nations to conquer them, to scatter them, to carry them into exile. And by Ezekiel's day, hundreds of years after King David, the people were heartbroken, they were divided, they were far from home. And into that despair, Yahweh gives Ezekiel a sign, two sticks joined together. One stick represents Judah, the southern kingdom. The other represents Joseph, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Ephraim was Joseph's son, and his tribe became the dominant force in the north. So Ephraim became shorthand for the northern kingdom as a whole. And so the symbolism is powerful. In Numbers chapter 17, each of the 12 tribes were represented by a staff or a stick that had the tribal leader's name inscribed on it. Some of you guys might remember that was when God caused one of the staffs to grow flowers and almonds on it overnight to show his favor was on Aaron. So to join these two sticks together declared that God's favor was still upon Israel and that he would reunite his divided people. Notice the repetition here. The Hebrew word for one occurs 10 times from verses 15 to 24. One staff, one nation, one king, one shepherd, one covenant, one sanctuary. God is making it clear that what was fractured will be healed. What was divided will be made whole. This vision doesn't stand alone. Of course, it flows directly from the promises of Ezekiel chapter 36. And there God promised a new covenant, a new creation, a new heart and a new spirit. Cleansing from idols and sin, God promised the gift of his spirit dwelling within his people. Fruitfulness, restoration in the land. Ezekiel 36 is about an inward renewal. God transforming his people from the inside out. And then in Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses that we didn't read, God gives the famous vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Israel is pictured as a scattered, lifeless army, utterly hopeless. But as God's spirit breathes into them, the bones come together, flesh covers them, and they stand on their feet as a living people. Like, this is resurrection imagery. It's showing that God's promise of a new heart and a new spirit isn't just metaphorical. It is life from the dead. The people who were cut off will be raised up and restored by God's power. And so finally, in our passage today, 15 to 28, God moves from inward renewal and resurrection to outward restoration. God reuniting his people into one flock under one shepherd king. Together, these chapters show the full scope of God's saving work. New creation, new covenant, new unity, and a new dwelling place. So here we are in redemptive history, right? David's monarchy had exposed the fault lines. The divided kingdom lived in rebellion. The exile scattered God's people. And now Ezekiel speaks hope into that darkness. God will reunite his people. So God's got their attention. And now God knows what we think before we speak. God knows what we need before we ask. And so he anticipates the confusion and the doubts that Ezekiel's going to encounter. Verse 18, and when your people say to you, will you not tell us? One theologian writes, their question, will you not tell us what you mean by these, is likely more concerned with, how can this be? How is it possible that these two long divided nations, which have fought repeated wars against each other and both been driven from their ancestral homelands, how could, in the end, how could they be brought together once again? Surely you've had this question before. What does this even mean? Something caught you by surprise and it seems too good to be true. You dare not trust it yet. Not until you can test it. Right? Imagine you receive a letter from a dear friend that you haven't heard from in years. Right? You open it expecting just a quick hello, but instead you find an invitation to a celebration you never imagined you would be a part of. Like maybe they've been single for decades and they're getting married now. Or they've tried for 8 years to get pregnant and now there's a baby shower. Right, that unexpected joy, the surprise of belonging and being included, mirrors the question that the people are asking Ezekiel. They're caught off guard by the promise of unity and restoration, something they longed for but didn't dare hope was possible. It's not just curiosity. The yearning for hope, it's a yearning for hope that feels too good to be true, a hope that God alone can fulfill. This also has a unique way of revealing the thoughts of the heart, the condition of the soul. It confronts us with the reality that something truly does need to change here, something that you haven't been able to make happen despite all the sweat and pain and tears and sacrifices and money and years of working and waiting. One of the inescapable facts of life is this longing for belonging, to be known and loved without fear. That longing is not weakness. It's part of God's wise and loving design. We were created for relationship, not just with each other, though, but with God. And that longing for belonging is also a God-shaped hole in your soul. And apart from Christ, you remain divided, restless, alone, looking for love in all the wrong places. And today, you can take comfort in hearing that God sees your need. And like a shepherd who tends to his sheep, he comes close, he meets you right where you are. God reveals his plans. And because he knows their doubts and ours, he provides an explanation for all to understand. Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm about to do this, to take the stick of Joseph and unite it with Judah to make one stick in my hand. Yahweh himself takes them and makes them one. No human power could ever pull off something like that. But if the covenant-keeping God has set his mind to do it, who could possibly doubt him? I mean, he's the same Lord who just raised a valley of dry bones to life. So, of course, he can unite what's been divided and breathe new life into his people. Not only is this his plan, God draws attention back to the sticks in verse 20. When the sticks on which you are in your hand, And he essentially tells them, like, look and listen. One nation is only the beginning. And there's promise after promise here. He says, behold, I will take the people of Israel. Would you guys say Israel? I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Now, notice carefully what God tells Ezekiel to write on those sticks. One for Judah, the southern kingdom. The other, Joseph or Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And everyone in Ezekiel's audience would have understood exactly what those names meant, right? Judah had its own capital, Jerusalem. Ephraim, dominated in the north, had its own capital, Samaria, or you guys remember like Samaritans, right, from Samaria. And these two groups have been divided. They've been fighting wars, living in hostility for centuries. But here's the detail that changes everything. Ezekiel writes Israel on both sticks. And did you catch that? I mean, in verse 16, Judah's described as, quote, Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Ephraim is described as Ephraim and all the house of Israel associated with him. In other words, both sticks carry the name Israel. Why does this matter? I think of Nate every time I think of that question. Why does this matter? Because in God's eyes, there was never such a thing as two Israels. He never had two people. The political division was real. The hostility was painful. The exile was devastating. But none of that erased the covenant identity of God's people. From the very beginning, God's plan was for one people, one covenant family. Yahweh says in verse 21 that he will gather his people from the nations, bring them back, make them one. The sticks are not just about Judah and Ephraim. They are about God's determination to reunite what humans have divided. The exile scattered them, but the covenant God will regather them. The nations tore them apart, but Yahweh will make them whole. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. So do you hear the emphasis? God keeps saying, one, not two, one nation, one king, no longer divided. God is showing his people he never wanted them split apart. His plan has always been for one people united under his rule. And notice where he promises to bring them, back into the land. Why so much focus on the land? Because the land had vomited them out when they broke God's covenant. Would you look at me with Leviticus 24 to 30? It says, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for the people I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways. So the ways that the pagan Canaanites had defiled themselves included, but was not limited to, sexual immorality, incest, adultery, homosexuality, child sacrifice. And this is what he's saying. Don't do this stuff. Verse 25. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you. And this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. Whoever commits any of these detestable sins will be cut off from the community of Israel. So obey my instructions and do not defile yourselves by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am Yahweh, your God. The land itself had become so defiled by such practices, it pukes out, spews out the inhabitants of the land. And the tragedy, of course, is that Israel later repeated those same sins. And the land itself testified against them and expelled them too. You've heard us say before that the whole Bible could be summarized. Von Roberts does a great job summarizing this. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, or king, enjoying God's blessing. Well, they defied God as king. They defiled his place. They despised his blessing, and they divided his people. Like, that's not just burning bridges. That is burning the covenant itself. Which is why we see verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. For an Israelite, the word defile carried far more weight than just like dirty or impure. It meant that something had been desecrated. Ritually, morally, spiritually. It had been desecrated in a way that disrupted the order that God had built into creation, into covenant life. To be defiled was to be cut off from God's presence, to be unfit for worship. It meant to be like that you were a threat, you were dangerous to the community. Impurity wasn't just about like ritual laws or rules. It was about cosmic geography. God had claimed the land of Israel as his dwelling place, his sacred space. When people defiled themselves with idolatry and sexual immorality, bloodshed, they weren't just breaking rules. They were corrupting the very soil of God's inheritance. And that's why Leviticus 18 says that the land would vomit them out. And this theme runs deeper, right? Remember Genesis 4. I mean, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. Paul says creation itself groans under the weight of sin, longing for redemption in Romans 8. God's plan of salvation has always included the land, the earth itself. That's why the promise is not just forgiveness of people, but a new heavens and a new earth. The land vomited out corruption, but one day the land will be healed, renewed, filled with God's glory. And so we see they won't defile themselves with these detestable things, their transgressions, the rest of 23, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned. I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Man, do you hear the contrast? What was once defiled will be cleansed. What was once disgusting and detestable will be claimed by God, by Yahweh. The ones who were once disobedient will be saved from backsliding. Not only will there be some political reunion, there's a spiritual revival. God is not just patching things up, he's reversing the curse. God promises a new reality. No more defilements, no more idols, no more rebellion. Instead, people, his people, will be purified, restored, secured in covenant relationship. And tucked inside this promise is something every human heart longs for. To be loved without condition. To be claimed by God himself. To be so secure we can flourish. That's what he's doing here. Cleansing his people and claiming them for himself. Look at your life. Fractured by broken relationships. Restless pursuits, idols that never satisfy. You chase money, power, pleasure, but they leave you empty. God sees this. He names it for what it is. False worship. Friend, you may have walked in here today with secrets hidden, defiled by your false worship. at war with yourself, a heart that's divided between desiring God and indulging yourself. And God's word has exposed these things, not to shame you, but to invite you. The Shepherd King has come, born in Bethlehem, crucified for sinners, risen in glory. He alone unites fractured lives. He alone cleanses guilty hearts and dwells with his people. If you turn to him, you will find what you've been searching for: peace, belonging, God himself. The promise just keeps getting better and better. God gathers them. He unifies them. He cleanses them. He claims them as his own. I mean, when God promises to bring them back into the land, it's not just geography. This is redemption. But cleansing alone is not enough. God's people need a shepherd to lead them, a king to unite them. And that's why verse 24 says, "My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." Man, Israel knew what it was like to live under kings who failed them. From north to south, their rulers multiplied idolatry, injustice, and corruption. And instead of leading the people in obedience to God, they further defiled the nation. The shepherds of Israel scattered and consumed the flock. But here God promises a different kind of king, the true and better son of David. Unlike the kings who led Israel astray, Jesus lives the perfect obedience that we could not, that we would not. He fulfills every statute, every command, every word of God's law. But here's the shocker: the king who obeys perfectly is also the king who suffers. He takes upon himself the penalty we deserved, though he never sinned. He is crucified in our place, and he was raised in glory. And now, because of him, God's people can walk in his rules and statutes, not as a burden, but as joy. With new hearts, with new spirits. His law is written on our new heart. And the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now empowers us to live in obedience. Romans 8:11. This is the full circle of God's plan. His people in his place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. Under the Shepherd King, things work the way they should. We are cleansed. We are claimed. We're now empowered to obey God from the heart. And doesn't this all sound familiar? This progression here? Around 2,000 years ago, God did something just as unimaginable. Just as Ezekiel's sticks were explained so the people could understand, Yahweh got Mary's attention by sending the angel Gabriel to her and explaining God's plan and promise. Look at Luke 1:26 with me and following. "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you.' Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. 'Don't be afraid, Mary,' the angel told her, 'for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David.'" I was waiting for you guys. "And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Gabriel also appeared to Joseph, a carpenter, and explained that God was finally beginning construction on the blueprints of redemption. Matthew 1, 20, 21. As Joseph considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The wonder of Christmas is that God makes the impossible possible. Like joining the northern and southern kingdom, he joined divinity and humanity in the person of his son. The baby born in Bethlehem is God's clear explanation, his plan revealed, his promise made flesh. And so we live today as people who are both cleansed and claimed, anticipating the day when the Shepherd King will dwell with us forever, face to face. Verse 25. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. We're going to come back to dwelling in the land in a little bit. But for now, notice the word forever. Jesus wasn't just crucified and resurrected. He ascended and is enthroned forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning and ruling now. Forever has begun. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll set them in their land, multiply. Man, God's piles just, he piles promise upon promise here. There's an everlasting covenant of peace, a secure land, place in the land, multiplication of his people, his sanctuary set among them forever. And notice every verb belongs to I will, to him. I will, I will, I will. This is not human effort. International diplomacy doesn't accomplish this. It's not a mass migration of Jews. It is God's initiative from start to finish. The covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant, had appeared separately before, Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 16. But now they come together. It's as if God is weaving political life, spiritual renewal, and even the natural world into one fabric. People and land are restored together. This is Eden again. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Verse 26 forms this kind of concentric circle, you know, like pebbles in a pond kind of a thing. God is in the midst of his people, and his people are in the midst of the land. This covenant of peace is not abstract, though. It is embodied in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He is the covenant made flesh, the sanctuary of God among us, John 1:14. Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Miserables, had a poem here, real simple. A house is built of logs and stone, of tiles and posts and piers. A home is built of loving deeds that stand 1,000 years. God is not just building the house of Israel. He is making a home where his presence defines every blessing. Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise. He is the true son of David, the shepherd king who gathers the scattered flock. Through his death and resurrection, he brings north and south together into one covenant family. Here's the argument. First, Jesus' ministry reunifies Israel. Jesus said that he came for, quote, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. By choosing 12 apostles, he was reforming the 12 tribes around himself. He is the one head promised in Hosea, the one shepherd promised in Ezekiel. Second, Jesus is the true temple. Ezekiel promised God's sanctuary would be set among his people forever. Jesus fulfills that by being Emmanuel, God with us. He is the living temple, the place where God's presence dwells, Colossians 1:15. Third, Jesus embodies the restored 12 tribe people of God. The church is not a replacement, but they are the Messiah-formed Israel. Jew and Gentile are joined together, yes, but the foundation is Israel reunited under Christ. Revelation pictures 12 tribes, 12 apostles together, showing that the shepherd king has rebuilt his people around himself. Finally, the whole Bible points to this. The prophets said Israel would be united under one head, one Davidic king. Jeremiah promised a new covenant for both Israel and Judah. Jesus is the covenant mediator. He is the shepherd who makes one flock. In him, the covenant, the presence, the people all come together. So when we look at Jesus, we don't just see a king. We see the embodiment of Israel restored. He is the one who heals divisions, who gathers the tribes, who makes God's dwelling place with his people forever. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've seen the union of the two sticks, cleansing from idols, a promise of an eternal shepherd king. But here is the climax. God himself will dwell with his people. This is where everything has been heading. The land, the temple, the covenant, all of it was pointing to this reality. And here is the wonder of wonders. The inheritance is not ultimately the land. The inheritance is not merely a place. The inheritance is God himself. Think back to Israel's story. The land was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a gift, a sign of God's faithfulness. But the land was never the ultimate goal. The land was a stage, a setting, a place where God's people could dwell with him and display his glory to the nations. When Israel treated the land as the inheritance itself, they missed the point. They thought geography was the prize, but the true prize was God's presence. Without God dwelling among them, the land was just dirt. With God dwelling among them, even exile could become holy ground. I've asked this to people who talk about going to heaven, and they say all these things that they wish. There's a Dairy Queen on every corner, and rollerblades, and whatever else that they think heaven's going to be like. And I said, well, if you could have all of that, but Jesus wasn't there, would you still want to be in heaven? Because it's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. The presence of God. This is the heartbeat of the covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the language of belonging, of intimacy, of identity. God himself is the gift. God himself is the treasure. He is the inheritance. Think of the Levites in the Old Testament. Unlike the other tribes, they were not given a portion of land. Why? Because the Lord said, I am your portion and your inheritance. Numbers 18:20. What was true for the Levites is now true for all who belong to Christ. He has made us a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6. our inheritance is not a piece of earth. It is the God who made heaven and earth. So what does this mean for us today? One, it means identity. Your inheritance is not a bank account. It's not a career, not even a piece of land. Your inheritance is God himself, and that means your worth is secure. Your future is guaranteed. Your hope is unshakable. It means identity. It means unity for us. If God's our inheritance, then we are one people under one shepherd. There's no room for division, tribalism, or pride. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, all are one in Christ, equal in worth and heirs together of God's promises. Even as God calls us to distinct roles in his body, diversity, with unity, we are one. What does this mean? Holiness. If God dwells with us, then our lives must reflect his presence. We are his temple. Our bodies, our communities, our worship, they are all holy ground. And our lives should reflect that. Identity, unity, holiness, hope. If God is our inheritance, then even suffering cannot rob us of joy. Even exile cannot steal our future. Even death cannot take away our treasure. For those who have not given their allegiance to King Jesus, this is the inheritance being offered to you. And it's not just forgiveness, it's God himself. The Shepherd King invites you into his flock. He offers himself as your portion. He promises to dwell with you forever. The nations will know, verse 28, that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Ezekiel's vision expands outward now. In verse 26, we saw those concentric circles. God is in the midst of his people in the midst of the land, and now that land is in the midst of the nations. God's dwelling presence was never meant to stay only in Israel. It was always meant to reach the whole world. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49:6. And here, God promises that when he dwells with his people forever, the nations will know who he is. And this promise finds its fulfillment when Jesus gives the Great Commission. The risen King Shepherd declares in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you always. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Ezekiel's vision of God's sanctuary among his people, known by the nations, is fulfilled as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, with Christ himself present among his people by his Spirit, just as he promised. And so the non-Jewish nations are often referred to as Gentiles in the New Testament. Jews grew up learning about God's covenant, his promise, his presence, but Gentiles did not. They were pagans. And so when we start looking at this expansion of God's promises, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Picking up Ezekiel's prophecy when he says that, he's basically saying, hey, that's me. I am this shepherd. And when Jesus, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He's pointing to the Gentiles. And he continues, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. John 10:16. His flock was never meant to be divided. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. God's plan is one new humanity. Jews and Gentiles united through the cross of Christ. But when Gentiles join his flock, they're not forming a new people. They're becoming Israel, because the flock has always been Israel. And that is why we reject the idea of two separate covenants, as if God had one plan for Israel and another plan for Gentile Christians. The gospel is clear. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers in the promise. Nothing less than this oneness fulfills Ezekiel's vision of one people under one shepherd king. Hosea said that the northern kingdom was, quote, not my people, Hosea 2:23. They were scattered among the nations, and in a sense, they became Gentiles. So now, as Gentiles come to Christ, Ephraim is being regathered. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:11 that all Israel will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The new covenant was made with Israel and Judah. Gentiles don't get a separate covenant. They get grafted in. Jesus is the true and better Israel. Everyone who comes to Jesus becomes part of Israel. Which means if all of this, this new heart, new spirit, this regathering, this covenant renewal, if that's all happening now in Christ, then of course the land promise will be fulfilled too. It's all one package deal. Jesus is the new creation. In Jesus Christ, the nations, the Gentiles, are part of the flock of God. They are grafted into the tree of Israel. And they're also part of the temple of the Lord. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus tore down the dividing wall that divided Jew and Gentile. He built them into one new family, a holy temple for the Lord. Today, there's only one temple of God, the church, the body of Christ, where his spirit dwells. In this temple, Jew, Samaritan, Gentiles, are all united. Right now, God sees his people as holy and one in Christ. Even now, we taste the joy, that joy of oneness, when we meet believers across the world, when we find family in places we never expected. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, one people, one covenant. Every time we gather in worship, God renews his covenant with us. He doesn't just remind us of his promises, he enacts them. In the preaching of the word, in the sharing of the Lord's Supper, he claims us again as his own, cleansing us and dwelling with us by his Spirit. This is the new creation breaking into the present. And one day, what we taste in worship will be fully realized. The Shepherd King will dwell with us, not only spiritually, but physically, face to face, forever. As we live lives of faith and obedience, Christ's kingdom advances. His gospel is the means by which he inherits the nations, and those who overcome will share in his rule. The Shepherd King has come to stay. He offers cleansing, belonging, his eternal presence. He is truly here among us now. Many of you know the feeling of homecoming on Sunday mornings, that this is family. This is feasting. And there's a longing to be back at church when you miss a week. Some of our Christmas songs echo this desire. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. That lyric captures the ache of exile, the yearning to belong. But in Christ, it's more than a dream. The Shepherd King has come, and he makes his people his dwelling place. In him, we already taste the home our hearts have always longed for. As we wait in Advent, we wait not in absence, but in anticipation, because Jesus is Emmanuel, our God who is with us. And we look for him to finish what he has begun. So we'll walk in holiness, we live in unity until the day his sanctuary fills the whole earth and we dwell with him face to face forever. Let's pray.